much. Let us open our Bibles at this time to 2 Corinthians and the second chapter. Bet you didn't think we could get through a whole chapter last week, yet we did. 2 Corinthians and the second chapter. You'll find it on page 1231. Page 1231 in the Schofield Reference Bible. Today is March 22nd, the year 2009. The title of our message continues to be The Ministry. And our text will be found in 2 Corinthians and chapter 2, the entire chapter this morning. Let me test your country music knowledge. How many of you remember Willie Nelson's song, Mamas, Don't Let Your Babies Grow Up to Be What? How many of you remember that song? Raise your hand. How many of you don't remember the song? Raise your hand. Well, you're not going to get quite as much out of this introduction then. On the internet yesterday, I found a parody song, Mamas, Don't Let Your Babies Grow Up to Be Pastors. Don't let them tape sermons and buy them old books. Keep them from pulpits and potlucks and Rook. What is Rook? Is that a Christian game of some kind? I don't know. Mamas, don't let your babies grow up to be pastors. Whenever they're home, they tie up the phone, and dinner is always served cold. Pastors like words no one uses in modern-day language. They'd rather get out their Bibles and speak from the Greek. Dinner is burning, but he keeps on preaching, then stops to shake every hand. He ain't worried about eating, 'cause he keeps on dreaming. He'll be the next Billy Graham. It's too good. I was looking for the Willie Nelson one, and that one popped up. So, I've noticed, though, that pastors are the ones that get the most kick out of it. Well, we do continue our study of the ministry and the challenge we hope to bring to the young men who are graduating the Bible Institute in South Dakota. We are studying this in 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 6. We come now to chapter 2, where Paul readdresses the problem of the fornicator that we read about in our scripture reading in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Now, if you'll remember from our scripture reading this morning, when Paul wrote those words, outwardly, he seemed very, very stern, didn't he? Well, here in 2 Corinthians, we're going to get an inside view of how he was feeling and what he was thinking about that whole situation. Look with me at verse 4 of 2 Corinthians and chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, where speaking of this very problem, Paul says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." When Paul speaks here of his much affliction and anguish of heart, we learn here that Paul was absolutely heartbroken when he heard about the fornication that was going on in the Corinthian church. It says that he cried many tears, and I believe he cried for two reasons. First of all, he cried that a man could be involved in fornication. I can relate to that. When I was a very young man, probably 20, early 20s maybe, I heard that an old friend of mine was living with her boyfriend. And I got to tell you, I hadn't cried in years. And young men don't cry, but I did. Because I already knew the calamity that sin brings to the life of a believer, especially that sin. As you read 1 Corinthians 6, you'll see God puts it in a class by itself. There's just something about that sin that'll wreck your life faster than anything else. But you know what? I think Paul also cried many tears because he had to tell them to discipline that man. And there's never any joy when parents have to discipline children. They don't do it joyously. You know, the old thing saying is, you're spanking your kid and you say, it's hurting me more than it's hurting you, and they don't believe you. But they would if they had the inside information. And here, that's what Paul's given us, the inside information. Bearing his soul, letting you know, yeah, I gave you that advice. I told you to put him out of the assembly temporarily so that he will learn better. And I sounded stern when I did it, but my heart was breaking. He goes on to say, I wish you knew at the end of the verse in verse 4, the love that I have more abundantly unto you. Parents, know the reason you discipline your children is because you love your children, right? The world thinks that you spank your child, you don't love your child. But what's the Bible say? What's that first cross-reference that I gave you at the top of the sheet? Proverbs 13:24, he that spareth his rod hates his son. He that loves him chastens him. And that's what we're talking about here. And it's the same for pastors. If we don't discipline unrepentant sinners, it shows we don't really love them. But our subject is the ministry. So let's step back from this verse 4 a minute and look at it again with the ministry in mind. It kind of gives you a summary of the ministry. Verse 4 talks about much affliction, anguish of heart, and many tears. Makes you want to go out and be a pastor, doesn't it? There's a job description for you. Much affliction, anguish of heart, and many tears. You see these TV commercials for different careers on the television. Commercials inviting you, come learn how to be a mechanic, or come learn how to be a nurse, make lots of money, get respect from people. If Paul made a commercial for the ministry, it would be much affliction, anguish of heart, and many tears. He'd probably go on to say it'll probably get you disrespect from people, even ridicule and downright persecution. Hey, who wouldn't want a job like that, huh? And yet you've heard me tell many times it is the most fulfilling, rewarding, and satisfying job you could ever imagine. Ever heard of the expression, it's the hardest job you'll ever love? You ever hear that expression? I looked on the internet to see who originated it, and I couldn't tell. Nowadays it's used by the Peace Corps, teachers, firemen, moms, motherhood. I think it originated with the Navy. Does anybody know for sure? The hardest job you'll ever love. Well, I guarantee the ministry is the hardest job you'll ever love. Last week when Jack laid basically dying in the hospital, and I'd been up for 24 hours and was standing by his bedside praying with him, reading the scriptures to him, knowing what the nurse said, that the hearing is always the last to go. So I figured, I always assume they can hear you. Finally, I got to the point where I was too hoarse to talk and too exhausted to think, and sat down for a minute, and the next thing I knew, the nurse was asking him, can you squeeze my hand? Can you blink if you hear me? And he was responding, something he hadn't done the whole night. And it made it all worthwhile. Then I scared the daylights out of Ginger when I ran in back into the waiting room, and she thought something bad had happened, and she's never going to let me forget that. I was smiling. What else could I do? But I said, no, I got good news. He's finally responding. Well, did the Corinthians obey Paul? Did they disfellowship the man? Yes, they did. So much so, Paul had to write him another letter saying, now it's time to let the guy back in. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, he says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. The whole church got behind the elders and said, we're not going to have fellowship with this man till he repents. So that contrarywise, Paul says, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Hey, the reason they put him out was so that he would be sorry. But now that they weren't letting him back in, there was a real danger of overmuch sorrow. Now, here I want to repeat the point. The purpose of putting someone out of the assembly is to eventually restore them to the assembly. The purpose of putting someone out of an assembly is not the idea that we're holier than thou and we got to weed out the riffraff sinners from among us. That's not the idea. Of course, that is the idea you'd get from a lot of fundamental churches. Pastor Fink, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, said something that made me laugh. He quoted something from the internet, and I couldn't find out who said it originally, but somebody said that fundamentalism is the only army that shoots its wounded. Normally, when you've got an army and someone gets wounded, boy, you're just caring for them left and right. Fundamentalism is the only army that shoots its wounded. It's not true of all fundamental churches, but let me tell you, there are a lot of believers walking around embittered because they were put out of an assembly and were never brought back. Paul says, put him out, but once he repents, let him back in. Don't be so harsh. Don't be so legalistic. Don't be holier than thou. In verse 8 he says, wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward this man. You showed the man you loved him when you put him out of the assembly. Now you've got to confirm your love by letting him back in. You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of something Vern was talking about in Sunday school this morning. In the Old Testament time, when Israel was bad, God had to spank them by letting their enemies conquer them and take them captive. And when God did that, He was showing them that He loved them. If He didn't love them, He would have let them continue on in sin and rebellion. He showed that He did love them by allowing them to be put out of the land. But let me tell you, when they repented, God confirmed His love toward them by letting them return to the land. And the Corinthians, they showed their love toward this man by putting him out, but now they needed to, verse 8 says, confirm their love by letting him come back in. In verse 9 he says, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. This is one of the reasons I wrote all that stuff, is to test you guys to see if you're going to be obedient to me in an area that is very, very difficult, dear friends. It's hard to put someone out of the assembly. We read this 2,000 years later. These are just some anonymous man and some anonymous people. These were people who loved each other. These were people who had a close-knit fellowship such as we have here at our church. And when Paul said, put the man out of the assembly, it was not a stranger. It was someone they loved. And it was hard to obey that command. Back in the Old Testament, when Miriam sinned, God said in Numbers 12 and verse 14, everybody got your sheet? In Numbers 12, verse 14, the Lord said, "Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and then, after that, let her be received in again." Hey, same kind of thing we're talking about. Let her be put out, miss the fellowship, but then let her back in. Well, listen, when God told the people of Israel to put her out, it was easy to obey. And I'll tell you why. Look at the next verse in Numbers 12:10. It says, "Miriam became leprous, white as snow. God gave her a contagious disease as a judgment." So even though the people loved her, they said, "Okay, no problem. We'll put the leper out of the assembly." It was easy to obey. Because even though they loved her, they saw the danger. It was obvious. Well, my dear friends, today the danger is just as serious. It's just a little less obvious. Unrepentant sin is just as contagious. And if you don't put it out, it will spread just like leprosy. And as a congregation, it's easy for us to disobey it because we don't see things as clearly as when someone's standing there with leprosy. You just see someone you love and you don't want to discipline that person. But as a congregation, you have to do that. And as pastors, we have to do that. And it's a real test of obedience. It is a real test of obedience for pastors. For a couple reasons. First of all, you love the man too. But also, now listen here. This is something I have to press home with the students. Also, there is a natural inclination for pastors to keep the pews filled and keep the offerings coming in. And if you tell one guy he can't come anymore, that's one less seat that's filled and a little less money coming in. And one of the things I'm going to tell the graduates is that their ministry is going to be filled with tests like that. Filled with tests of, am I going to do what's right? Or am I going to keep the money coming in? Am I going to keep the seats filled? And I hope you'll join me in prayer that they'll always do what is right. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 10, Paul says, "To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ." What he's saying is when a church does something like put something out, put someone out of the assembly, it's like Christ doing it. And when a church does something like bring him back in and forgive him, that's like Christ doing it. What it's saying, dear friends, is the local church in the dispensation of grace is the representative of Jesus Christ. Now, that's something he told them when he first told them to put him out. Look at your next reference in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," he told them, "when you're gathered together, and my spirit," remember we read these words this morning, "with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver the man to Satan." Put him out of the assembly. And when you do that, he says, you're doing it with the power of Jesus Christ, the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, what that reminds me of is your next reference. When the Lord knew that they were going to kill him, and somebody was going to have to carry on while he was gone, he gave that power to the 12 apostles. Look at Matthew 18, verse 18. The Lord told the apostles, he said, "Verily I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. If two of you agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it'll be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Now, you know, he's not just saying that it's okay for a church to be small, because even if there's just two or three that the Lord's there, that's true. He was giving them the authority to act in his absence. He's saying, when you make decisions, when you bind something, when you lose something, I'm binding it. I'm loosing it. Who has that authority today? Not the pastor. The local church has that authority today. Now, this is contrary to what a lot of pastors think. Pastors think they is the end-all, be-all. Where'd they learn that? Religions believe that. Their Bible colleges teach their graduates that. God's Word said is the local church that has the authority to act in the absence of Jesus Christ. Now, you're probably thinking, well, Pastor, you don't know our church. You know, it's not very spiritual. Oh, yeah, and the Corinthian church was? They were famous for their carnality. Listen, any church, any group of people go make mistakes. The best of men are only men at best, right? Did you ever hear the expression, the boss isn't always right, but he's always what? He's always the boss. Well, the local church is not always right, but they are always, always the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. They are always God's representative on earth. And the point is, the pastor is not. God's authority is invested in the church, and the pastor is only a part of where that authority is invested. And pastors have to remember that. They got to remember that they're not the whole enchilada. Many of them forget. They get full of themselves. They get on a power trip. And it has been the ruin of many a pastor, many a church. Verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You need to do this, or Satan's going to get an advantage of us. In his commentary on 2 Corinthians, Pastor Fink asks, have you ever heard of the home field advantage? Those of you who watch sports, especially in football, there's just an advantage you have to playing on your own field and playing in front of your own crowd where everything is familiar. Well, you know what? When you refuse to restore to fellowship someone who has repented of his sin, you're playing on Satan's home field. You're giving him the advantage. He is unkind. He wants sinners banished from the church. He wants the unity of the body of Christ busted up. And when you do refuse to restore a repentant sinner, you are giving him the advantage, it says here. And then Paul says in verse 11, for we are not ignorant of his devices. What are the devil's devices? Well, I think there's two of them. First of all, Satan's device is to divide and conquer the body of Christ. Remember when you learned about the Civil War and Sherman marched to the sea through the South? He divided the South and he conquered the South. And if the Corinthians were to keep this repentant man out, there would be a division in the body, wouldn't there? That's one of Satan's devices. But another of Satan's devices, when you look at the chapter as a whole, another of Satan's devices are, or is, extremes. First, they wouldn't put the guy out. They were proud that they had the liberty to live in sin, they thought. And then they wouldn't let the guy back in. Two extremes. Who do you think was behind those extremes? That was Satan. Satan says, if I can't keep this fornicator in to spread the leaven of fornication and unrepentance, if I can't keep him into the church and keep him contaminating the rest of the people and leavening the whole lump, I'll keep him out. I'll keep him from coming back in and destroy the unity of the body of Christ. Oh, that's one of Satan's devices. One of his favorite devices in the dispensation of grace is going to extremes. And if you don't know that, you don't know grace, people. We talk about how the Bible needs to be taken literally, right? There's two extremes about that. One, some guy comes along and says, it's a bunch of fables. It's just a bunch of stories. You can't take it literally. That's an extreme position. But then there's another extreme position that says you take everything absolutely literally and there's no figures of speech in the Bible. When the Lord said, this is my body, he meant this is my body. And that's the error that the Catholic Church falls into and other churches. That's a figure of speech. So there's two extremes there you have to avoid. And let me tell you, there's other extremes. If Satan can't get you to be a carnal Corinthian, he'll get you to be a legalistic Galatian. Two extremes. One living in carnality, one living in too much legalism. The holier-than-thou attitude that Isaiah speaks of. There's extremes no matter what you want to look at in the Christian life. Paul says husbands should work. There's two extremes. Two extreme responses to that. First, you get a guy who refuses to work. Would you call that an extreme position? Sure. Then you get another guy who's a workaholic and neglects his family. That's an extreme position too. The Bible teaches the husband is the head of the home. There's two extreme positions in response to that. You get a guy who refuses to be the head of the home. Then you get another guy who's a tyrant. Two extremes. I met some Christian wives not long ago that reminded me of the Stepford wives, to be honest with you, and I could tell their husbands were tyrants. Parents should spank their children, right? Two extremes. Not doing it, child abuse. Yeah. Satan's devices are the extremes. How many of you heard the old expression, the truth is somewhere in the middle? Well, it's true. The truth is somewhere in the middle, not in these extremes. Maybe you're thinking, well, Pastor, our mid-Acts grace position is an extreme position. Well, yeah, if you compare it to the Acts 2 position. But, you know, we got those extremists over there that start the body of Christ in Acts 28. Pastor O'Hare used to say, and I love this, I had to think about it the first time I read it. Pastor O'Hare said, if Satan cannot stop you from seeing the mystery, he'll push you all the way through to that extreme Acts 28 position. Pastor O'Hare was a wise man. The truth of where the body of Christ started is somewhere in the middle of the book of Acts. Verse 12, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. Furthermore, Paul says, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, an opportunity to preach the gospel. He says in verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Here we see another important aspect of the ministry, the importance of fellowship. Now, you hear me pound on that all the time here from about the importance of fellowship. One of the reasons you need to be here in church is for that fellowship. But listen, it's important for pastors too. If it was important enough for the Apostle Paul to say, I'm not going to go through this open door of opportunity because Titus isn't with me, it's important for pastors too. Forget that macho stuff. You know, young men are, I don't need anybody. That's not true. It's not true, spiritually speaking. Don't ever think you're strong enough to go without fellowship. I'm going to tell those folks, those graduates, and remind them how you folks here are gracious enough to let me go away many Sundays a year so that I can fellowship with other pastors and have that fellowship that I need to nourish my soul. I don't know what you think about when I go up to BBS every week, but even though we're in the same building, Pastor Sadler and I don't get to spend a whole lot of time just sitting and talking about the Scriptures. And fellowship is important for the pastor as well as for the people. Our next point is, what results can you expect in the ministry? Look at verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ, and makes known the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. Paul says that we are always triumphing in Christ. Maybe you're thinking, even if people don't believe what we preach? Oh, yeah. Look at verse 15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Now here, you got to be real careful you understand what Paul is saying and what he is not saying. Because I heard a message out at Cedar Lake many, many years ago. Vern may, Mary may remember this. I heard a message from a Calvinist on this passage of Scripture saying that God enjoys the savor of unbelief from this passage. It's not talking about the savor of the people who hear. It's talking about the savor of the people who preach. Let's read it again. Verse 15 says, "For we preachers are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish." It's not saying God enjoys the savor of unbelievers. God enjoys the savor of the preacher if he's faithfully preaching the word. And 50 years from now, no matter what the results of your ministry are, if you've been faithfully preaching God's word, God will be savoring your life, your ministry. And God will consider your life and ministry to be a triumph. And the proof I use of that, you've seen me use this before, is in Isaiah 49. Look with me at Isaiah 49, your next reference there. Isaiah 49, verse 1. "The Lord has called me," you don't know who me is yet, "the Lord has called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother has he made mention of my name." Now you can't tell who's talking yet, but you know who's talking? It's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking prophetically. God made mention of his name from his birth. He said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." Look at verse 2, Isaiah 49, verse 2. "And the Lord has made my mouth like a sharp sword." Well, whose mouth is like a sharp sword in the Bible? I don't know if we have to read all of them, but look at the next verse. Revelation 1:16, speaking of Christ. "Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." Revelation 2:16, "Repent, or else I'll come unto thee quickly and fight against thee with the sword of my mouth." Revelation 19:15, "Out of his mouth," speaking of Christ, "goeth a sharp sword." Revelation 19:21, "The remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth." It's the Lord Jesus Christ that is the speaker in Isaiah 49. Look at verse 3 of Isaiah 49, the next reference. "And the Lord said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." You say, wait a minute, Pastor, you're mistaken. You didn't read far enough. It's talking about Israel. Well, you know who the true Israel is? The Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the next reference in Psalm 80. Praying to God, the psalmist says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt." God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, didn't he? Shake your head, yes. But then what happened? When they sinned, Hosea 10:1 said, "Israel is an empty vine, and brings forth fruit unto himself." So how did God fix that situation? Turn the page over and read John 15:1, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Remember in Matthew 5:14, when the Lord told Israel, "You are the light of the world." But then what did he say in John chapter 1? In John 1, verse 6, it talks about John the Baptist and said he wasn't that light, not the capital L light. He was sent to bear witness of that light. That, speaking of Christ, was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Christ was the true vine. He was the true light. He was the true Israel. And so when we read in Isaiah 49 what it's talking about here, when it's talking about Israel, it's talking about Christ. And as we move to verse 4 here on your handout, you keep in mind the words you are about to hear are the words of the true Israel, the true light, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look what he says in verse 4. "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Can you understand why the Lord Jesus Christ might feel that way? If the world had just crucified you, would you be tempted to say, I have labored in vain? I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain? You know you would. But as you finish the verse, look how the Lord concludes the verse in your next verse, Isaiah 49, verses 4 and 5. Yet surely, the Lord says, my judgment is with the Lord. He says, I'm not going to judge myself a failure. I'm going to leave my judgment to God. And now he saith the Lord, saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant and to bring Jacob or Israel again to him. That's the reason he says God formed me from the womb. He says, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God will be my strength. According to those verses, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to those verses, was a success. He was a failure, an abject failure in the eyes of the world, but he was glorious in the eyes of God. And I got to tell you, most grace pastors are a failure in the eyes of the world, but they are glorious in the eyes of God. It doesn't matter who believes the gospel you preach. It doesn't matter who believes the message you teach. Your job, according to 1 Corinthians 4, your next reference, is to be faithful. Let a man so account of us. Paul says, if you're going to let men are going to talk about you no matter what you do or what you say. So let them, when they talk about you, let them say this. Let a man so account of us that they are ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's why we teach the mysteries of God and the overall mystery of God. Because God says, when people talk about you as a minister, that's what they should be saying about you. That they are stewards of the mysteries of God. And after that, don't you dare judge yourself. I'm going to tell those students. Because look what Paul says in the very next verse in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you. They were talking about Paul. They didn't think much of his ministry. Paul says, I don't care what you think. It's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of any man's judgment, really. Yea, he says, I judge not my own self. He says, the Lord Jesus didn't judge himself. He left his judgment with God, it says. I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. He that judgeth me is the Lord. So he tells the Corinthians, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. He'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness. He'll make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. I'm going to tell those students, and I will be absolutely truthful when I do, that there will come a day when you will feel like quitting. Because you're not a success. Well, let me tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ was not a failure. Paul was not a failure. And you will not be a failure either if you preach his gospel and teach his message. I've used the illustration before, but before they bombed Hiroshima, they dropped leaflets. The pilots flew over and dropped little leaflets warning them that it was going to happen. And when the city paid no heed to the warning, when the nation refused to surrender, does that mean the pilots were a failure? You'd think so. But no, they accomplished their mission. They served the warning that they were told to serve. And if you warn every man and teach every man, as we've been talking about in Colossians chapter 1, you're not a failure. Verse 16 says, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other we're the savor of life unto life. The Lord Jesus Christ himself was crucified between two thieves. One of them believed on him and the other one didn't. And let me tell you something. If Jesus Christ himself couldn't make everybody believe on him, you're not going to make them all believe on him either. Ephesians 3:9, your next reference says that we're to make all men believe what is the fellowship of the mystery. Is that what it says? No. It says you're to make all men see it. It's not up to you whether or not they believe it. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. When those pilots came home from Hiroshima, they could tell those guys, even though the bomb got dropped, your labor was not in vain. Go back to Isaiah 49, that last part of verses 4 and 5. After the Lord said, I'll still be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God will be my strength. In the ministry, you're going to need strength. And you know what your strength is? Knowing this. Knowing that God requires faithfulness. That's what gave the Lord Jesus Christ his strength as they thrust the spear into his side and the jeers into his ears. Knowing that you're faithful is what will give you strength. At the end of verse 16, Paul says, and who is sufficient for these things? Who can be trusted with issues of eternal life or eternal damnation? You can, if you faithfully preach the gospel. I've told you before, I never wanted to be a doctor. When I was a kid, I had a friend who wanted to be a doctor. I'm thinking, are you nuts? People's lives depended on your ability? I'd never want that responsibility. And maybe you're thinking, well, Pastor, people's eternal life is dependent on, well, it's not dependent on my ability. Oh, no. I wouldn't have took the job if I thought that was the case. People's eternal life depends on the Word of God, not my ability to preach the Word of God. And God guarantees a triumphant life if we are faithful in preaching that message. And there's only one thing that can keep you from having a triumphal life in the ministry, and you read about it in closing in verse 17. In verse 17 he says, for we're not as many which corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God. In the sight of God, we know God is watching what we say when we teach and preach. In the sight of God, speak we in Christ. You need to never lose sight of the fact when you stand up in front of a group of people to teach the Word of God, God is watching. Ephesians 3:10 says, the principalities and powers are watching, but God is watching. And you don't want to be standing up there corrupting the Word of God, the message in any way. Can you imagine? Pastor Fink uses this example in his commentary. I laughed out loud when I read this. He says, can you imagine the Apostle Paul stooping to the methods of modern preachers? For a gift of 20 talents of silver, you can have my latest book, The Epistle to the Romans. Can you imagine Paul standing up and saying that? God help us. God keep every grace pastor from lowering the gospel with the trickeries of religion. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, or if you're listening by tape, here's the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for your sins and rose again, paid your debt. Now, take it or leave it. We're not going to doll it up with empty promises. We're not going to promise you all your problems are going to disappear, all your sicknesses are going to get better, and your bank account's going to swell to overflowing, like some men promise. We can't even promise you you'll be respected in the community. You'll probably be ridiculed and laughed at the firmer you stand for Christ. But we can promise you, we could promise you that you will escape the horrors of an eternity in hell. And you'll gain eternal life in heaven. And whether you believe the gospel or not is not going to make me a success or a failure. It's not going to make the Lord Jesus Christ a failure as a Savior. But it'll make you successful. The Bible says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You might be the most successful person you know. But if you don't have Christ, you've gained the world and lost your soul. Why not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved right now? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this second chapter of this second epistle to the Corinthians. And we pray even now that these words may have touched the hearts of your people. And then, Father, we pray that you'll go before us and even now be preparing the hearts of those graduates to receive these words. May your word find fertile ground in our hearts this morning, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I think we have a closing hymn listed.